The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Morning. It's good to see each of you. Brian gets to do most of these interviews, and so I'm excited I get to do an interview today. Rick Tolley, why don't you come join me up here, brother? For those of you who don't know Rick is one of our deacons here at the church, a good and godly man. And so it's a... Well, only one is good. You're right. I stand corrected. Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good. God alone. Good morning, Rick.
Morning.
How are you today?
Doing well.
Fantastic. Rick, can you tell people what that tree back there with all those green things on, what's that all about?
Well, that's our measurement for project management. That's our measurement of gospel conversations here that are documented here at PHBC.
So you say gospel conversations. What does that mean to have a gospel conversation?
Well, to me, what it means is that we're going to discuss spiritual matters.
Okay.
And we go into more in depth, but that's what it brings up in my mind.
And so I've known you now for 7 years, and in that time I've known you to have regular spiritual conversations. We actually have some people who are church members now because of conversations that you've had with them in the past. But this morning we want to talk about your nephews, and evidently you had a gospel conversation with your nephews. Could you tell us a little bit about that?
Sure. So, my wife's sister in Florida, her son, my nephew, had just graduated from high school and left Florida to come back to Maryland. His father's here, his mother's in Florida. Come back to Maryland for a job. You know, there's not much work in Florida. Retired. So he was up and he was with Grant. I don't think Grant's in the room, but he was with Grant. And I forget while they were coming over to the house. They were coming over. We were going to work out, or we're going to do something. I could play basketball or something. I can't remember. But so to back up. Mm-hmm. So closet introvert. It may be shocking to some of you, but I really, you know, me and my wife can go sit at the beach for hours alone, just me and her. So a lot of what you see, the outgoing Rick, that's a push. Okay, so that should be encouraging for others who are introverts and as we go down this path. So I say that to say this, that I'm intentional when I try to plan out as much as I can. So I knew they were coming over. I knew we were going to have an opportunity to talk. I wanted to talk to him anyhow, but I knew I had to engage him in a manner in which it would be interesting to him. So we started talking, and I wanted to talk to him specifically about life. And where he's at and where is he going, and the different categories of life that you've got to deal with, you've got to start thinking about. Where's your career going? What's your plan? You just got out of high school, you're working, is this something you're going to stick with? You know, have you thought about, you know, your health? You know, carb is not the only food group. You know, salad. Are you working outside, going to the fridge for a second, helping the dessert? So we talk about these things, and of course, then the next category became, you know, your spiritual category, and then we got a discussion from that point moving forward.
So you used an important word that you just said. I want you to elaborate a little bit. What does that look like in our lives? You said you're intentional about these things. So what does that look like for the average person to be intentional about having gospel conversations?
Well, what I mean by it is that I think about this. Introverts do a lot of thinking. And so I think about scenarios, and I think about this process, and I think about who I'm going to talk to. Now, sometimes it is off the cuff. I see people come up here and say, oh, the Holy Spirit led me, and we talked, and they prayed, and they're saved now. And but I get in that moment, and it just doesn't work for me. So I intentionally think things through. I intentionally think about who I'm going to talk to, and put some mental effort into it. It may not go that way. You know, we may have played basketball, and it may have went some other path, and I didn't get my opportunity. Side story, I was in Atlanta's airport. If you've ever been to Atlanta's airport, it's huge.
Yes.
They were paging Matt Martin at gate 48. Matt Martin at gate 48. But I also take shortcuts a lot. I don't like going with the crowd. I'm always trying to get an angle. And I'm cutting between these statues that they've got displayed in the airport. And I come around the corner, and there's a guy coming towards me, and he's got a military assault rifle at his shoulder. And it startles me for a second. I'm like, what on earth? And then I realize, okay, this is airport safety. It's okay. My point was, he's walking around at the ready. That thing is at the ready. And that's how I treat this. I want to be at the ready. The opportunity may never come up, but it may, and I want to be prepared to have those conversations as best I can, as best, yes, as the Holy Spirit will lead me to have it. But I don't want to go into this. I want to be intentional. I want to be prepared.
So just final words, what would you say to the people sitting here, encouraging words about us having gospel conversations like you've had gospel conversations?
Well, two things. These are quotes. I didn't make them up. But so a guy said, if Verizon drops internet Wi-Fi at my house for 45 minutes, if that upsets me more and gets me motivated than my neighbor or my relative dying and going to hell, there's a problem. And the problem's with me.
Amen.
And the problem is the heart. Right? And then the last quote was another guy who said, and I apologize, I don't remember who said it. He said, the world is busy dying because Christians are too busy living to care. God, let that not be us.
Amen.
So that's it.
What's the name of your nephew that we might pray for him right now?
Mitchell.
Join me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you so much for this day you've given us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your son, Jesus. And we thank you that the life that we can have through him. Lord, I thank you for my brother Rick and his intentionality in sharing the gospel to always be at the ready, ready to share at a moment's notice. Lord, we want to pray for Mitchell this morning. And truth be told, in this congregation, there are hundreds of Mitchells, of family members in our own lives, people who need to hear the gospel. And so, Father, help us to have a heart to share with Mitchell in our own life. And we pray that you would open up Mitchell's heart to trust in you and that he might come to know Christ as his own personal Lord and Savior. Lord, we thank you. We love you. We pray these in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brother. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do. I'm going to invite you to open up to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We are making our way through the Gospel of Luke. We will finish sometime in probably mid-year next year is when we'll finish Luke. But right now, I'm enjoying the time getting through Luke. I hope you've been enjoying the study of Luke as well. I'm in Luke chapter 14. We'll be in verses 25 through 35. Does anybody, by the way, need a Bible? Raise your hand in the air. Rick will bring you a Bible. Anybody need a Bible? We need one over here, Rick, on the back row over here. Anybody else need a Bible? Looks like we're good. So back, oh no, right here's one. Thank you. So we got a couple places need a Bible. If you are using one of those red Bibles, Luke 14 is going to be on page 1039. Page 1039 is where you're going to find our text today. And so I try to keep my sermons connected to the text as best as possible. And so it'll help you, it'll help me if you follow along as I'm reading from the Bible. Infomercials. I don't know what you think about infomercials, but they've been around for some time, actually. The first infomercial debuted in 1949. Does anybody know what the first infomercial, what product they were selling in the first infomercial? Any guesses? Encyclopedias? No, that's a good guess. That's a really good guess. It's Vegematic, very close. It was the Vitamix mixer, was the very first infomercial, 1949. They were selling it for I wasn't going to say anything. For those of you who didn't hear, they said Larry remembers that commercial. So the blender sold for $34.95, which would be in today's dollars about $410 for a blender. And so I don't know about you. I kind of have a love-hate relationship with these infomercials. I don't typically watch them for very long because there's usually not anything worthwhile being sold. But I get a big kick out of watching these people try to convince you that this is really going to change your life and you have to purchase this product. It's going to change your life. And modern infomercials, they always have the line, but wait, there's more, right? That's the line. That always comes right after they've told you the price for the product. You can have these steak knives. You'll never have to sharpen them as long as you own them. And they only cost $29.95. But wait, there's more. If you order now, we're going to send a second set of steak knives, absolutely free, only pay extra shipping and handling for that second set of steak knives. That's always the line, right? Separate shipping and handling. We're always looking for a deal. Always looking for a deal. And that's these infomercials seem to feed that in our lives. But it doesn't really only apply to infomercials. I mean, this deal seeking applies to all manner of life. And we want to get the best price possible. And so some of us will spend $2 or $3 in gas driving halfway across town so that we can purchase gas at a gas station for 3 cents less a gallon when it's all the way across town. You know, we're looking for a deal. Now, by the way, I'm not suggesting at all that that we shouldn't be good stewards of our financial resources. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. But what I'm trying to highlight is this, that many of us have this near obsession with how much things cost. And sometimes that obsession with how much things cost, that bleeds over into the spiritual realm. And we begin to talk about, you know, is the gospel free? Now, for those of you that are maybe unfamiliar with that term gospel, it's a simple word. The gospel simply means good news. That's what the gospel means. And biblically defined, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that he died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and then he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. And so if we think about it in that term, the gospel, well, the gospel is very costly indeed, isn't it? It costs Jesus a lot. So in that sense, the gospel is not free. But the Bible also talks about that the gospel should be freely offered to everyone. So it makes no difference whether you're a man or a woman, black or white, young or old. Makes no difference at all that we need to know that the gospel is offered to us free of charge. But at the same time, even though the offer of the gospel is free, I want you to know that the gospel, that receiving the gospel, that it comes with a price. And Jesus teaches us then to count the cost. And so if you're with me in Luke 14, say amen. I'm going to read verses 25 through 35 on the cost of discipleship. Follow along, please, as I read the word of the Lord. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who is coming against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, if any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word that you've given us, your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray now, Lord Jesus, that in our time, this brief time we have together, that you would help us to hear your word and that you would help us to apply your word now into our lives. We pray, Father, that your spirit would accompany my spoken words and that your spirit would do what your spirit does, that your spirit would convict us, each one of us, concerning our own sin, concerning our own need for a Savior. And so, Father, use this time to your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you know, I like to give you a little simple thought for what the sermon is all going to be about. And so today is following Jesus has its cost. Following Jesus has its cost. You'll notice there at the beginning of the passage that Luke tells us that great crowds were accompanying Jesus as he's making his way through the countryside. He's making his way through the villages. Great crowds are there. Now you can imagine that some of these people would have been following Jesus because, I mean, after all, it's Jesus, right? They're impressed with his ministry. They maybe even wanted to contribute to the ministry in some way. I mean, they are genuinely wanting to follow Jesus. Now, there are others in that great crowd who undoubtedly are following Jesus because of all the buzz that's surrounding Jesus' ministry. I mean, can you imagine how the word would spread? I mean, this is before Twitter, before Instagram, so there's no social media. But yet, nevertheless, the word spreads like wildfire that Jesus is in the area. He would have been the biggest celebrity to come through the area, no doubt, in a long time. And so simple human curiosity would have compelled many to want to follow Jesus, to come see what does this guy have to offer. And so with these large crowds in mind, because Jesus knows and understands the human heart, he knew that some people were following him simply out of curiosity. Jesus decides to make this a teachable moment. And he wants them to know that true discipleship, that is truly following after Jesus, that comes with a cost. Specifically, I want to mention three costs that I believe Jesus highlights in these 11 verses. The first cost is a relational cost. The first cost is a relational cost. This cost is perhaps the most shocking of the all, or if it's not the most shocking, at least Jesus uses the most shocking language to describe this cost. Look there, look with me there in verse 26. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't know about you, for you, but that's kind of hard to wrap your mind around, that Jesus is telling us to hate our families. So what in the world does he mean by telling us that we can't follow him unless we first hate our families? I want you to hold on to that thought for just a minute. We're going to come back to it. But first, I want us to drill just a little bit deeper in some of the things that Jesus is saying so we can I want to make an important observation that's going to help us answer that question. Look in verse 26 again. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, T-O, to me. And then just go down to verse 27, and Jesus says, and they come after me. So in the one verse, we're coming to Jesus. In the other verse, we're coming after Jesus. Now, in both cases, whether we're coming to Jesus or whether we're coming after Jesus, if we don't do so according to his expectations for us, in both cases, Jesus says we cannot be his disciple. And so I don't want to make too big a distinction on what's happening here just on the basis of those prepositions alone, but there is a subtle difference that's important here. Don't miss this difference. Here's the difference. Discipleship, or following after Jesus, it involves both a coming to Jesus as well as a following after Jesus. So in other words, true biblical discipleship is both the start of a journey, so there's a point where it starts, as well as the journey itself. So discipleship isn't just about making a decision to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's certainly an important and necessary part of it, but that's not the whole deal. It's not just about making a decision to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Discipleship is about making a day-by-day, hour-by-hour, minute-by-minute decision to walk with Jesus, to follow after him. Or to say it another way, faith as it's understood biblically, is trust in another person. That's what faith is. It's trusting another person. And so by the very nature of faith then, faith is entry into a relational discipleship, a give-and-take discipleship. It's relational, one person with another. And since faith is relational, it doesn't stop with the initial decision. It only begins with that decision. So when I married my wife and I said, I do, that didn't end the marriage. The marriage began then, okay? And so we came to one another and now we're following after one another, to use a marriage relationship as an analogy. And so as with any relationship, faith is an ongoing affair. And so we come to Jesus and then we follow after Jesus. And all three of these costs, all of them that I'm going to talk about this morning, all of them, they may manifest themselves either in the coming to Jesus. In other words, it might be a cost to come to Jesus, or it might be a cost associated with following after Jesus. The important thing here is to understand the scope of what it means to be a disciple. The scope is that we're both coming to Jesus, we're making a decision, yes, I want to follow Jesus, and then we're following after Jesus. So there's the scope. So now let's go back to that question I left unanswered a moment ago. What does Jesus mean by telling us that we need to hate our fathers, our mothers, our spouses, our children, our brothers, our sisters, even our own lives? What does he mean by that? Well, first things first, we can get rid of the notion that Jesus genuinely means for us to hate them in the truest sense of that word. He doesn't mean, for example, that we're to wish harmful things to happen to our parents, to wish them ill will. That's not what he's saying here. Now, you might wonder, well, how can you be so sure that's not what he's wondering, what he's saying? I mean, after all, Jesus did say some pretty shocking things at other times in his life, and so how do we know that's not what he's saying? Well, simply put, that would just straight up contradict other things that are taught in the Bible. And Jesus never contradicts either himself or the Bible in anything he says. So, for example, Jesus tells us to love our enemies. He also told us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so if we're to love our enemies and we're to love our neighbors, it's not likely then that Jesus is teaching us here to hate our family members. Not to mention, Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 explicitly commands, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So Christ didn't hate the church. He loved the church, and so we're to love our wives. So Jesus doesn't want us to literally hate our family members. So what is he talking about here? And here I find it helpful to, if you will, to go back a little bit in time, and particularly to the 4th century. There was a famous theologian named Augustine. Many of you have heard of Augustine. You might not know what he's famous for, but he's just one of the giant of all theologians since the Bible was written. And Augustine talked about this thing. He called it ordered loves, like ordered, 1, 2, 3, 4, ordered loves. And he says it's possible that we can live with falsely ordered loves. And so my son likes to kid me that he says, "Dad, you like to eat hot dogs way too much. You like to eat hot dogs." And I do. I enjoy a hot dog. Go to a ball game, have a hot dog at the ballpark. It's a lot of fun. I enjoy that. But let's say I said, "I love hot dogs." And I said, "And I love my wife." Now, hopefully, I'm using those terms in different ways. I'm not saying I love my wife like I love a hot dog. Or I'm not saying I love hot dogs more than I love my wife. There's an order to our loves. And so my wife, obviously, I love her in a different way and in a more important way than loving a hot dog, right? The order there is important. Now, when it comes to loving God, if I say I love God and I love my wife, again, the order is important. My love for God should be primary even before my love for my wife, okay? And so it's important that we order our loves properly. And so in the context of what's being said here, Jesus is trying to explain what does it mean to be a disciple. Now remember, it's relational. Discipleship is relational. It's how we relate to one another. And Jesus here is teaching us the primacy, the importance of a disciple's relationship with Him. That Jesus comes first. He's not second. He's not third. He doesn't get our leftovers. Jesus comes first. And so you might think, well, how first is He? You know, what does first look like in that sense? Well, in comparison to Jesus, all of our other relationships look like hate. That's what he means when he says you hate your mother, your father, your spouse, your children, your siblings. You hate them. You hate even yourself. That when we compare to what Jesus is, that they look like hate. That there's not, in other words, there's not even a close second to Jesus. Now, for us, it's important that we understand. So Jesus is speaking these words back in the first century. It's important that we understand these in the context of the first century, what's happening here. So if a young man or a young woman back in the first century, back in Jesus' time, if he or she decided to follow after Jesus, friends, that would have resulted in some significant family drama. It may have even resulted in alienation from the family. And so if someone desired approval from the family more so than the approval of Jesus, if family was more important than Jesus, then you would never have followed Jesus. And so Jesus here is setting the straight. You, in comparison to him, you hate the others. You see, a decision in the first century to follow Jesus made you a marked man. It came at a significant cost. Now, here in the West, we don't experience that, but in other parts of the world, even today, that's a valid experience. So in many Muslim countries, for example, a decision to leave Islam and to embrace Christ can be punishable by death. Not just family alienation. I mean, they can take you to the city square and kill you for that. And so again, that idea is foreign to us here in the West. In the West, when a person comes to Christ, I mean, we post Facebook pictures, here's a video of their baptism, isn't this wonderful? People celebrate, you invite people to the baptism. That's how things work here in the West. But friends, I want you to understand this, that even here in the West, where Christianity, sadly, is largely celebrated in a non-offensive cultural way, we need to make sure that we're remembering that there is a cost to follow Jesus. That we shouldn't make a decision to follow Jesus because it's going to make our moms or dads happy. That's not the reason that we follow Jesus. We don't make a decision to get baptized because, well, friend, now I can take the juice and the crackers when they come by because now I've been baptized. Rather, we make a decision to follow Christ because we want to align our lives with Christ. We want to tell the whole world, I belong to Jesus. I'm on his team. I don't care whether you're on his team. Oh, I do want you on his team. But even if you're not on his team, I'm with Jesus. And so, yes, even here in the West, that means that we'll have to count the costs. It means that following Jesus is more important than getting that promotion at work. It means that following Jesus is more important than being on the in crowd at school. That following Jesus is more important than fulfilling your parents' expectations for your lives. It comes with a relational cost. Point number two, it comes with a burdensome cost. It comes with burdensome costs. So we have the relational cost, we have the burdensome cost. Look with me in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so once again here, it's helpful that we understand the first century context. When Jesus told his original listeners that they were to bear their own crosses, nobody was thinking about a nice little piece of gold jewelry around their neck or something hanging in their ears. That's not what they were thinking. For every one of his hearers, the cross had one meaning and one meaning only. It was a symbol of torture and it was a symbol of death. It was a symbol of a devastatingly slow and horrible death, a humiliating death. The cross wasn't something to glory in. The cross was a symbol of shame. D.A. Carson is a modern theologian, well-respected. In his book called Basics for Believers, he writes this about the cross. I'm going to quote him here. I quote, "The cross has become for us such a domesticated symbol. Today, many women and men dangle crosses from their ears. Our bishops hang crosses around their necks. Our church buildings have crosses on their spires, or stained wooden crosses are backlit with fluorescent lights. Some of our older church buildings are actually built in cruciform. That is, they're built so that when you look at them from the air, they look like a cross. And no one is shocked." He continues, "Suppose you were to place in a prominent position in your church building a fresco, that is, so a painting, a fresco of the massed graves of Auschwitz. Wouldn't everyone be horrified? But in the first century, the cross had something of that symbolic value. Scholars have gone through every instance of the word cross and related expressions that have come down to us about the time of Jesus and shown how crucifixion and cross invariably evoke horror. Of the various forms of Roman execution, crucifixion could only be used for slaves, rebels, and anarchists. It could never be used for a Roman citizen apart from the express sanction of the emperor. Crucifixion was considered too cruel, so shameful that the word itself was avoided in polite conversation." Unquote. And so when Jesus here tells us to take up our cross and follow him, when he tells us to do that, he says, we take up our cross and follow him, or we cannot be his disciple. What he's saying to us is that if we don't take up our cross, that we have no claim on Christ. Now, we may say, yeah, I'm following Jesus. But if we're not willing to take up our cross and follow him, we're only deceiving ourselves. And so what does he mean by taking up the cross? Well, let's be clear on what it doesn't mean. It's not a burden in the modern sense of the word. The cross isn't a burden like a physical illness or a strained relationship. That's not what he means. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say, that their sickness is that's the cross that they have to carry. And I'm not saying that your sickness is easy or light, but Jesus isn't talking about that when he says this here, okay? That's not what he meant by taking up our cross. Remember, the cross is a symbol of death. And so when the crowd saw Jesus carrying his own cross to the crucifixion, sometime later, they weren't thinking, I wonder what that cross is a symbol of. They knew Jesus was on his way to die. And so for us, while it's good and proper that we think of the cross as a beautiful symbol of God's love for us, a beautiful symbol of God's forgiveness for us, that's good and proper to do that. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. When he tells us to take up our cross and follow him, he's telling us that we need to die to ourselves. He's calling us to absolute surrender. And we saw at the beginning, great crowds were following Jesus. And Jesus here, he's reminding them that following him is not about getting your best life now. We don't follow Jesus because Jesus bows down to our expectations. We follow Jesus because in Jesus and in Jesus alone we have life, everlasting life. But following Jesus comes with a cost, dying to oneself. You know, it's really easy to follow Jesus when life is all rainbows and sunshine. You know, anybody can do that, friends. Anybody can follow Jesus when it's all rainbows and sunshine. True discipleship, however, is revealed during our trials. And friends, you know as well as I do that life has its share of trials. Discipleship demands a sacrifice. Jesus never hid that cost from us. And so here's a question for you. Are we willing to follow Jesus, even if that means we might face the loss of family, friends, reputation, career, and yes, even possibly your own life? Are you willing to follow Jesus? That's what Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross and follow him. A commitment to Christ means taking up your cross daily, giving up our hopes, giving up our dreams, our possessions, every area of life, giving them up for the cause of Christ. That's what it means to be called a disciple of Christ. To hammer that point home, Jesus uses two illustrations. In the first illustration, beginning of verse 28, he tells us about a man who wants to build a tower. He says, you know, before this man is going to start construction, he's going to get down to the nitty-gritty and he's going to start crunching the numbers. He wants to know, do I have enough money to finish this project if I start the project? And so the application here, friends, is I hope is obvious for us. So before we get all giggly and emotional inside about wanting to follow Jesus, you need to sit down and examine the cost of what does it mean to follow Jesus. There are costs associated with following Jesus. As somebody, by the way, who's been paying that cost for well over 40 years now, I can tell you the costs are absolutely worth it. Absolutely worth it. I wouldn't change a thing. I'm so happy that I've been following Christ for 40 years. But there are costs associated with it. The second example he gives is verse 31. Here a king is considering going to war against another king. And so Jesus says, you know, hey, it's going to be pretty smart, king number one. It's going to be smart if you sit down and you start crunching the numbers again. Find out, do you have enough to go with 10,000 against the one who's bringing 20,000? Do you have the resources to go to war with that king? And once again, the application, I hope, is obvious. War is burdensome. There is a price to pay when you go to war. And so he's asking the king, are you willing to pay that price? Are you willing to go to war? Following Jesus, friends, comes with its share of burdens. There will be a price to pay. There will be a price to pay. Are you willing to pay that price? Friends, I don't know, maybe that describes your own heart right now, a wrestling match that's going on in your own heart. You know, on the one hand, you say, yeah, I hear him say I should follow Christ, but I don't know if I want to, and you got a wrestle going on. And so just in the strongest way, let me urge you to say yes to Jesus. He is absolutely worth it. Friends, I'm not going to deceive you. Yes, some days it's going to be hard to follow Jesus in obedience, but it's worth it. It's worth it. And I'll go so far as to say, not only is it worth it, I'm going to tell you that you are made for that. We are made to follow Jesus. That's what we're made for. And so turn to Jesus and follow him today. Third cost. Third cost is a material cost. So we have the relational cost, we have the burdensome cost, we have material costs. Look at verse 33 with me. You notice that phrase that he cannot be my disciple. It appears three times in this passage. That's where I'm getting these three costs. So therefore, if any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. If you don't renounce everything you have, you cannot be his disciple. Now, right away, we see that this is a rather broad call, at least in two respects. It's a broad call. First, the call is broad in the sense of who's the audience here. He says, if any of you, that means this applies to everyone who wants to follow Jesus. No exceptions here. Young or old, black or white, man or woman, makes no difference. Rich or poor. The call is the same to all of you. The call is to, if any of you would do this. Second, I want us to notice that the call is also broad in its sense of application. The call is to renounce all. Renounce all. It's not a call to renounce those things that you really don't want anyways. You go to somebody's yard sale, right? And what are they selling at the yard sale? They're selling the things that they really don't want anymore. They're not renouncing anything. They're saying, I don't have any use for this. I don't want this. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, just get rid of those things that don't really matter. He's saying, no, you put everything on the table. Everything is on the table, and it's a call to renounce everything. That word that's translated here in the ESV is translated as renounce. It means to abandon or to say farewell to something. It's to abandon earthly attachments, earthly possessions. It's to say, I don't own anything. Everything I have belongs to Jesus. Now, this call to renounce everything, it's been the downfall of many potential disciples. You might remember the story of the rich young ruler. It's told in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll get to it next year. It's in Luke 18, so we'll get to that next year in Luke. But the story is told of this rich young ruler who wants to inherit eternal life, and so he comes to Jesus and he says, teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him, he says, you obey these commandments, and that's what you have to do. And the guy says, good, I've been doing all that since I was, knee-high to a grasshopper. I've been obeying those commandments. And then Jesus says, I left one thing out. There's one other thing you need to do. You need to go and sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. He says, and then come and follow me. Now, with that comment, this rich man, Luke tells us that he went away sad. He went away sad because he was unwilling to renounce all that he had. You see, in his mind, his stuff still belonged to him. But for a disciple of Jesus, for the one who says, I'm following Jesus, listen to me, friends, everything belongs to Jesus. We renounce what we have because we don't really have it. Jesus does. So when you think about your income and you're deciding, what should I give to the church? How much money should I put in that bag when it comes by? I want you to go ahead and get rid of this notion that 10% of your income belongs to God and the other 90% belongs to you. Okay? Get rid of the notion that 10% belongs to God and the other 90% belongs to you. Friends, it all belongs to God. 100% of it. Now, 10%, by the way, is a great place to start in giving and showing and acknowledging that He's the owner of everything. And by the way, then, even primarily to your local church, it's a great place to start. For some of you who the Lord has blessed with much, you might even give more than 10%, and that's a good and godly thing to do. Each man must give as he's decided in his heart. But remember this, it all belongs to God. And so we need to be willing to renounce it all. I want to tell you a brief story just to illustrate, if you will, the idea of what Jesus is saying here about renouncing everything. So when Mary and I had been married just less than 10 years, a family member passed away and left a sizable inheritance to us and to some other family members. It was a bit frustrating at the time, and still even to this day can be a little bit frustrating, because it wasn't left, if you will, like portion X goes to this person, and portion Y goes to this person, portion Z goes to this person. It was left, all right, there's three of you, and here's the whole thing. You guys get it, and you figure it out yourselves. And so... we began to have a lot of back and forth, the family members, about, what are we going to use this money for, and how are we going to honor the loved one who had passed away. Now, most of the estate was in the form of real estate, and so there wasn't a lot of liquid cash, if you will, to go. So it was, what are we going to do with this property, what are we going to do with that property, et cetera, a lot of back and forth. Unfortunately, it got really nasty rather quickly for us. And again, we're talking about a sizable estate. Between the three of us, we were, all of us, it was six figures plus for each person, not total, but six for each party. So a sizable amount of money. But the nastier and nastier it got, the more we became convinced that we needed to renounce the entire inheritance. Just to say, listen, it's not worth, you know, we're family. It's not worth getting into this argument over about, you know, what are we going to use the money for and this kind of thing. And we finally got to a point, Mary and I did, where we said, we're just going to call a lawyer, our own lawyer, instead of the estate lawyer. We're going to call another lawyer, and we're going to tell him the situation, and we're going to renounce everything. We're just going to give it to the other two and let them have it. So we contacted a lawyer, put the ball in motion. We were going to renounce everything. But to our surprise, the lawyer told us that we're not allowed to do that. We're like, huh? What do you mean we can't do that? And so now, I'm not a lawyer, and so if any of you have legal, I don't know how this works, but I only know what the lawyer told us. Evidently, there was a time frame that exists when you were allowed. So in this certain time frame, you were allowed to renounce. But after that time frame passed, you weren't allowed to renounce. You couldn't do that. Now, we could have later sold it and this kind of stuff. But the lawyer said, you can't. It's not just as simple as you saying, I don't want it anymore. That time frame, that time is past. And so with all the back and forth and all the praying that things would just get better, we were actually a few months past that time frame. And the lawyer says, you can't do that. You can't get rid of it. Not like the way you want to do it. Now, I share that story with you. Not so that you'll think that either that we're crazy for, you know, wanting to give away that much money, or that you'll think, oh my goodness, they must be the godliest people. No, to either of those things. That's not my point. My point is this. A disciple of Jesus, as a disciple of Jesus, we have to realize that all of our earthly possessions, everything, it belongs to God. It's putting it on the table and saying, God, it all belongs to you. You do with it as you wish to do with it. And so whether it's our income, whether it's our house, whether it's our car, whether it's some valuable collection we have at our house, whatever it is, friends, listen to me, it all belongs to God. Everything. And if we're not willing to renounce it all, if we're not willing to say, God, I'm open-handed, it belongs to you. If we're not willing to renounce it all, Jesus says we cannot be his disciple. We have to be willing just to give it all up. I wonder what it might be for you, friend. Are you holding on to something this morning? You say, this is more important than Jesus. Now, you don't say it those ways. I mean, we're Christians, right? We're in church. You know, nobody would actually say, well, I know what you're saying, Pastor, but this is more important than Jesus. We wouldn't say that, but our actions betray us. Do you have something in your life that's more important than Jesus? Jesus closes this talking by making an illustration of salt and the usefulness of salt. You know, salt has a lot of uses. Even in the ancient times, it had a lot of uses. It could be used for fertilizer. It could be used to season food. It could be used as a preservative. You know, here in Maryland in the coming months, we're going to be taking some salt and sprinkling it on our sidewalks and on the roads so we don't slip and fall. It has a lot of uses. But Jesus, what he's saying here, basically, if it loses the quality of what makes it salt, if salt loses its taste, if it loses its saltiness, how will it be made salty again? The point is this, friends. When we fail to make Jesus the focal point of our lives, we lose our flavor as Christians. And we become useless. He says we're of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. To fail to ally ourselves, to say, I belong to Jesus, to be totally in for Jesus. The failure to do that, when we keep Jesus, if you will, at arm's length, it's a tragic waste of what we could be. It's to take something that has that of potential use and to make it useless. Would you call yourself a follower of Jesus? If so, are you willing to count the cost and follow Him? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day You've given us. We thank You for Your Word. Oh Lord Jesus, thank You for loving us. Thank You for offering the gospel free to us. Lord, we don't have to die on a cross. You've done that for us. But as we follow You with reckless abandon. And we die to ourselves. That the things that were that important to us aren't as important anymore. Because You are more important. Father, that may come with relational costs. That may cause family members and friends to shun us. But You are more important. Lord, there might be burdens that we live with in this world. Following You may cause us to forego a promotion at work or to lose a friendship or what have you. But, Father, the burdens are worth it. Father, it might involve even getting rid of material things that are exceptionally valuable to us. But, Jesus, You're worth it. If there's anyone here today, maybe they've never trusted in Christ. They've never done that first step of coming to Jesus. Lord, that they might know that You're worth it. They would do that today even. For those who have already come to Christ, Father, help us to know that it's worth it to follow after You each and every day. Lord, we love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to have a time just very briefly of some meditation as Matt plays. And then when Matt's finished playing, we'll stand together and sing the last song. Pray together. Father, we thank You that in Your grace and in Your mercy, You sent a Savior for us that we might have life through Him. Father, help us to follow Him. Help us to come to Him and to follow after Him. Even as we examine the cost, Lord, that we would be willing to follow Jesus. Lord, we thank You and love You. We pray this in His name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday afternoon.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.